Amen. Amen. If you'll find in your Bibles, 1 Peter chapter 3, start at the beginning of chapter 3. It's page 1015 in the Bibles around you. Give you a moment to find it. As you find that, if you'll stand with me for the reading of God's word. And as I read it, would you receive it as it is, a word from the Lord? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Well, my wife and I are in the process of trying to pick a name for our fourth child. And we feel bad at each kid, you know, got more attention, and then it gets less and less in terms of the name. You're like, oh, the due date's far away, it's fine. So we're working on a name, and we've been reminded that before the baby's born, if you share a name, people will give their opinion about the name. Once the baby's born, it's sort of like, okay, well, they already named him, so I'll be polite. But people have this weird thing with names where if there's a name that you have an association with, it's really hard to think about someone being named that, right? So, so if everyone, you know, knows a Melchizedek that was a bully, right? Or probably more a common name. And so when someone tells you, you know, oh, I'm going to name my son John, and in school you had a bully named John who was the worst to you, it's really hard to disassociate those things, right? And yet you know you're called, like, okay, I need to be nice to this new John. And so that's good. But we do this not just with names, right? We do this with concepts or with biblical commandments. And perhaps a text like ours today, wives, submit to your own husbands. Just like a name, we can have an association with it. For some, maybe it is a positive association. Maybe you had a good modeling growing up. For many, maybe it's a really bad association. You haven't really seen what biblical submission looks like, and in fact, maybe you've only seen the abuse of it. And so it's really hard to come to a text like this and sort of clear away some of that fog to say, what is Peter, what is the Lord really saying here? But I would encourage you to do that as we come to this text. I think you'll see something very beautiful and precious in God's sight. And really sort of the summary title, if you're following along in your outline, is wives' submission and the call to be fearless. And that's sort of a summary title. Really, the imperative, what is Peter asking us to do? It's very simple. Wives, submit to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands. You're thinking, why did I invite my friend today of all days, right? But wives, submit to your husbands. And what I want to do in this five-point outline is we follow sort of Peter's argument and what he's highlighting. Each point, I think, will highlight sort of a one-word description that finishes this sentence. Biblical submission is, and we'll start with number one, biblical submission is commanded. Biblical submission is commanded. If you look at verse 1, just the very beginning part of it, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's commanded. We can't sort of get out of it by thinking, oh, maybe it's not really a command in the text. No, in the Greek, it's an imperative. And also, we've already been following Peter through this section. It's good for us to see, where's this coming from? Because he says, likewise, wives. So if you look back with me, verses 11 and 12, I think, really frame this whole section. And verse 12 especially says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And so it's really interesting. Peter, in each of these sections, we saw a section on submitting to the civil authorities. We saw a couple weeks ago a session on slaves obeying their masters. And now we have wives submitting to their husbands. And it's interesting, Peter has an apologetic motive in terms of the text here. He's saying, let your conduct, let your way of life be such so that when the pagan world that is going to persecute you more and more and slander you, they can try, but have it be so that their slander actually isn't true, that the worst of their slander is they love Christ and walk according to his ways, and we're going to persecute and maybe even kill them for that. In other words, make the battle line Christ and his kingdom. Don't let it be these other things. So he's sort of narrowing down their conduct. Live in this way for the sake of the Lord and his commandment and for the sake of your witness to the watching world. And so we saw that with submitting to government, that we said in each case it's the same word, submit, and yet in each application, likewise, that word likewise doesn't mean submit in exactly the same way to government, slaves to masters, wives to husbands. In each one, there is nuance in the application, and yet it's the same word here. And so we saw submitting to government, we saw slaves submitting to masters, and we saw the uniqueness that perhaps the Bible isn't upholding, as it were, the institution of slavery, and yet it's looking slaves in the eye and saying, God sees you, and God is calling you to be willing to endure even unjust treatment. Probably in a way that makes us sort of uncomfortable when we realize we're also called to do the same. And then he went to the example of Christ, especially verse 21 and onward, Christ himself who was willing to endure unjust treatment for his people on the cross. And that's what's behind, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And as we'll see next week, Lord willing, likewise, husbands. And so husbands, don't worry, you'll have a whole sermon for you. So, biblical submission, number one, it's commanded. Peter's laying it out as a commandment in this household code section. And so we can't sort of, I'm playing devil's advocate, we can't escape it that way. We also can't escape it by saying, oh good, well Peter's just doing like an apologetic thing, like I just said. He just wants the pagan world to, you know, be understanding of Christianity. But it doesn't go much deeper than that. We'd have to look at Ephesians 5 elsewhere in Scripture to show that, and Peter would be aware of these same ideas. Perhaps he and Paul are chatting over these matters as they write their books. But Ephesians 5, let me just read the first few verses of starting in verse 22 and notice similarities in how Paul addresses this issue of submission and maybe differences. Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Paul will go on to quote Genesis 1, that a man will cleave to his wife, they'll become one flesh. And so it's interesting, Peter's focus, I think, his application is, look, this pagan world is starting to slander you. Let your conduct be such that the battle line is the gospel. If you sort of asked Paul, as he's writing to the Ephesians, he's going sort of for like the deep roots, like Genesis 1, and then really like what husbands and wives are as a reflection of Christ and the church. And we need to keep that in mind, even as Peter doesn't necessarily go there. Peter knows his Bible. Peter knows Genesis 1. And so it's good for us at the offset to say, well, what can Peter not mean by wives, submit to your husbands? Well, he knows Genesis 1, that if we ask what's the first thing in the Bible said about men and women, Or what's the first thing said about women? It's that male and female were created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. This is the first foundational thing. It doesn't say that women were created with the partial image of God, right? But in the image of God, full equality as God's people, how God sees them. Together, they were to be fruitful and fill the earth, subdue it. And so Peter knows his Bible, so he's not saying that women are somehow inferior on some sort of natural level. And it's interesting, he also says, likewise, wives, you probably caught this, be subject to your own husbands, right? He doesn't say, wives in the church, be subject to the husbands. Thank goodness. He also doesn't just say, women, be subject to men, right? But he's addressing the wives, and be subject to your own husbands, and as Paul would say, in the Lord. And so we can't, at the offset, we can't get around, he's commanding this. We do need to dig in and say, well, what then does he mean by this? But we must start here, it's a command from the Lord. So biblical submission is commanded. Number two, biblical submission is subversive. Biblical submission is subversive. It's really interesting when, and this often happens, we'll come to a Bible text, and because of our sort of cultural setting, we'll sort of assume that the tension or the potential offense or what's going on here is on one side of the equation, and we won't realize that when these words were originally given, the shock value actually would have been on the other end of the spectrum. One author puts it this way as we start to think about the Greco-Roman context of what's being given here. One author puts it this way, how ironic it is that the words that first century slaves and wives would have read as affirming and empowering are criticized by some today as enslaving and oppressive. When read within its original historical setting, these verses become a call to social transformation within the Christian community, allowing it to become an alternate society based on God's redemptive plan and his word. So what's really interesting is, I was studying the sort of historical context, you know, we think, well, what does it mean that wives submit to husbands? But they would be thinking things like, Peter, what do you mean that you're addressing women directly in your teaching? That was unheard of, that a teacher, a renowned teacher, would look the slaves in the eye, would look the women in the eye and give ethical teaching. No, that was for the masters and the husbands to do. So that would have been the shock value for them. As he begins to address these wives who perhaps have come into the faith, their husbands are still pagans. In the Greco-Roman world, the wife would take on the religion of the husband. Just that's how it worked. Whichever sort of household gods he emphasized, that is who she was to follow. And you notice Peter doesn't say, wives, Christian wives in submission, you just have to submit to the religion of your husbands. No, the implication is that these women would actually be coming to worship with God's people, which goes on another cultural taboo. Often the wives' relationships and friendships would have been determined by the husband alone. And so the idea of a wife attending a worship service without her husband would be sort of scandalous, unheard of. And yet it seems by implication that that's what's happening here. And so it's really interesting. You have a dynamic that we kind of saw in the submitting to government section where it seems like the Bible is always upholding those things around us where the pagan culture either gets it right accidentally, because all truth is God's truth, and then also subverting expectations of what's around us. So the Bible never just says, you know, just submit, just do whatever the culture tells you to do. But the Bible also doesn't say just sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater, get rid of all of it. One author puts it this way, the message of Peter's instructions is probably not lost on the husband. So this author is saying, imagine you're that unbelieving husband, you're that pagan husband. This husband could see what Peter's saying here. Number one, the apostle of Jesus Christ instructs the Christian slave and wife a role that is normally the prerogative of the husband. So that would be sort of pushing against expectation. Number two, this direct instruction to slaves and wives implies that both have a measure of moral responsibility and choice unprecedented in Greek thought. The husband or slave master cannot object, though, because Peter does indeed affirm the man's authority in this context. On the other hand, he also sees in this affirmation that his wife or slave submission is motivated no longer by the expectations of Roman society or the principles of Greek moral philosophy, Aristotle and others, but instead by the authority and example of the crucified and risen Christ. I love this quote. In a masterful move, Peter both upholds and subverts the social order. You see what Peter's doing here. He's upholding and subverting the social order and speaking into it that the wives would be submissive to their own husbands. So this kind of biblical submission is actually subversive. And again, for their day, it might have been on the other end of the spectrum. For our day, if we would actually live into a true, good, biblical model of this, we will be slandered. The world will look at us as backwards, as old-fashioned. You see how it's sort of on the other hand of the slander that the wives in the first century would be dealing with. And yet, I believe this is what we're called to. Now, what about abuse? If Peter's writing to wives to be submissive to their own husbands, a common question is, well, when the Bible says this, is it saying submit yourself to even physical or sexual abuse from a husband? What's interesting is that not even Greco-Roman society, at least officially, sanctioned spousal abuse. And so not even in sort of Greek philosophical thought, which they would have been sort of swimming in, was there sort of a virtue in submitting yourself to a dangerous situation. It doesn't mean it didn't happen, but just know that in that case, it wasn't actually pushing against the norm of the time. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, Peter's words. If you're asking this question, is he sanctioning abuse within marriage? I mean, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. We'll spend time on that next week, don't worry. But at the very least, you see the implication. Do not use your physical strength against her. Or Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Scripture has harsh words to say for men who would use their authority to harm. And then he ends in the 1 Peter verse 7, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, co-heirs with you of the grace of life, the dignity. And then look at this warning, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, we'll dig into that next week, but there's a warning here for husbands that if you're not treating your wife in the way that Christ longs for her to be treated, your prayers might even be hindered. I won't hear your prayers. And we'll talk about the implications of that. And so unequivocally, we could say that God hates abuse. He despises the powerful exerting themselves physically or sexually upon those under their authority. And so don't hear Peter's words here saying you must therefore submit to these things. No, find help. Find someone that you know you can trust that you could speak these things and find help. So we see that this kind of biblical submission is commanded. It's subversive. And number three, biblical submission is mission. It's mission. It's part of the mission, the calling, even this apologetic, as we've talked about, as Peter thinks of the wives in the first century. He's jealous for them to have this sense of there is a pagan world watching you, waiting to slander you. They're getting a sense of the physical danger that's rising. It's not quite what it will be, obviously, in the first, second century. But Peter's trying to prepare them. What does it look like for you to live your conduct in such a way that you will silence your opponents and bring them face to face with Christ and his gospel? And so first, it's very sort of personal. He says in verse 1, so that even if some, that is the husbands, do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And as we said, it's likely that, again, Peter's sort of thinking a woman who comes to faith in Christ in this new, what was seen as this new religion. We know it's the fulfillment of all things, but the Greco-Roman world is thinking, this is just sort of another Jewish sect. Now my wife is a believer in this sect. And Peter's addressing this situation. Of course, Paul does too in 1 Corinthians 7 and other passages. But he says, even if some do not obey the word. And the way Peter has used that phrase tells us that he's talking about unbelievers. So not just, oh, you know, he's a believer, but he doesn't always obey the word. You can look back in chapter 1 and elsewhere. For instance, I think chapter 1 or 2, he says, they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. And he's talking about unbelievers at that point. And so he's talking to these wives who are now find themselves married to a pagan husband. He's still saying to be submissive to such a husband. And part of the motivation, one, because it's a command from the Lord. Number two, because it's part of their witness first to that man. And I love his wordplay that he uses. You probably caught it. If some do not obey the word, that they may be one without a word. So they don't obey the word. They hate the gospel, right? And one way that you're going to have a hearing with him is that you still have respectful, a gentle conduct, good conduct with him, so that he sees your good conduct. He over time, he's sort of worn down saying, wait a minute, she is different. What's going on here? I was taken aback by some of this subversive aspect of going to worship without me, but her life is different. What is going on? I want to know more about this faith. And so first, it's a witness to the unbelieving spouse. And then secondly, it's a witness to the watching and confused world. And here's where I think we find so much similarity to the first century. In a world that is confused about what it means to be a man or a woman, in a world that's confused about what marriage means or doesn't mean, biblical submission, again, not the abuses of it, biblical submission is one way that we witness to a watching, confused world. We show them a different way. We show them a way that is precious in God's sight. And so, Christian, I would encourage you, don't give up the mission with the bathwater. Meaning, if you've seen bad examples of this, and maybe even abuses of, if you've seen husbands wielding 1 Peter 3 as like a weapon against their wives, you should react against that. There's bathwater to be thrown out. But we don't throw out the command. We go back to the command and say, well, Jesus would say amen to 1 Peter 3. Now, Jesus would have a proper understanding of what it means. That's what we're seeking after. But Jesus would say amen to this. So I don't want to throw out the commandment with the bathwater. But what does this actually look like? You know, we could talk all day about what it looks like. But let me just say a few words. I think this helps in a controversial topic like this, just to spell it out. What are we even talking about? And I'll give just, this is not exhaustive, but I hope gives sort of a picture. I'll give three things that this means and three things this doesn't mean. Number one, biblical submission means the husband is the head of the household. We saw that in Ephesians 5. Number two, the wife celebrates and supports this leadership, especially in Ephesians 5, again, when it's the man is called, what kind of leadership? Is it a domineering leadership? Is it a do-whatever-I-say leadership? No, it's a Christ-like leadership that's actually willing to die for his family. And so when a Christian wife has a husband who's willing to stay up at 2 in the morning praying over her, then biblical submission starts to look very different. And number three, the leadership, this kind of leadership is especially spiritual. It doesn't mean it's only, but especially spiritual. I've known too many men who love the submission texts, but aren't leading their family in the word and in prayer. So they love the authority, but I would say even like the primary aspect is, are you leading your family in the word and in prayer? So three things it's not. We already sort of said, number one, the husband does not domineer or control his wife or children. He actually dies daily for them. The wife does not unquestioningly obey. Right, we've already seen that in the civil authority section, in the slavery section. Any call in Scripture to submit yourself to someone else always has boundaries around it, because your submission is ultimately to God and to His Word. And so if you would violate God and His Word, or like we said before, your safety, that's not what we're talking about. It's not an unquestioning obedience. And this means then, number three, that the wife does participate in decisions and disciplining the kids and in the spiritual aspects that we're talking about. And so Christians can have good in-house debates about, it's like, okay, you kept it pretty vague, Pastor, but when the rubber hits the road, what does this look like in our lives? We can have good in-house debates on some of the specifics. But in some ways, I think it's one of those things, you know it when you see it. I remember when Amy and I were in premarital counseling, sort of wrestling through, what does this mean, biblical submission? And the pastors talked to us of saying, yeah, there will be those rare times when the husband's called upon to make a decision for the family. But let's talk about that. When that happens, it's not like he just goes away and then comes back and says, thus saith the Lord. By the Lord meaning me. So he doesn't do that. Often it should be after dialogue and talking and praying, so that it's actually a mutual decision of husband and wife to say, okay, we're sort of at an impasse here. I see where you're coming from. We can't move forward until we make a decision. And so there's sort of a mutual willingness to say, and really it's a gift at that point, right? It's that idea, if everyone's in charge, no one's in charge. Or no one really wants to submit until it's time to pick where to go for dinner. And then you're like, yeah, I want you to decide. But it really is like that gift of the husband owning some of those tough decisions. And I meant to check with Amy beforehand, but I after these many years of marriage, I don't think we've had to make that kind of decision yet. So I know Amy's willing. I think on some smaller things, we've been willing to make some of those things, or maybe times where I was convinced of something theologically before Amy was, and she was willing to defer. But we haven't had those sort of big things that perhaps I would own. And so I think it really does come back to, are you leading your family? But I'm getting ahead of us for the husband sermon next week. So that's what it could possibly look like. So don't give up the mission with the bathwater. Let's look at the kind of submission that God blesses. And that brings us to point number four. Biblical submission is, number four, precious. Precious. Let me read the text, and then I think that English word doesn't quite do it justice. So let me read the text, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I think in our modern usage, the word precious has sort of a condescending, how words change over time. Like, oh, that's precious. But the meaning here is very different. It means like costly, valuable. Very similar to when Peter's looking the slaves in the eye and saying, God sees you. When you are willing to endure this, the world might sort of look at you and not care, but God sees, and it's very precious in his sight. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God, if you remember from that text. I think that's the dynamic here. And again, there's the biblical command of modesty, which we can see in other texts, and certainly that's implied in verse 3. But I don't think Peter's just saying simply, specifically don't braid your hair. He's pointing them to say, what are you adorned with? What does your life look like? What kind of conduct, he uses that word again, is going to be subversive, surprising to the pagan world around you? Because that is what is precious in God's sight. The world might value something else, and that's why he uses gold, and the world might say that other things are very valuable and costly, but God sees an imperishable beauty. He's already used that word a few times to talk about our calling or to talk about the word as being imperishable. And now this beauty, the hidden person of the heart that the woman displays, God sees it. And that's really who she cares, sees it, right? It has implications for other people, but you care about what God sees. I love, you know, when our kids are playing and they build something and they want us to see, and if there's other friends around, you know, they want to show their friends, but who do they beeline to? Who do they need to have see the thing they built? But their parents, right? And it really is a precious thing when they run up to you and, "Dad, look what I made." I mean, they could have 10,000 friends see it and it wouldn't be the same, right? In God's sight, this is precious, valuable, costly, worthy of living. And he describes it further with these two words, a gentle and a quiet spirit. A gentle and a quiet spirit. And again, words will hit us in different ways based on our upbringing, based on our cultural setting. But lest you think that these are weak words, we just saw in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's the same word. It means gentle, meek, humble. And first, Christians, men and women, are called to be this. And again, lest we think it's meek, we saw in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," that's the same word, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And even the word quiet in 1 Timothy 2:2, it says, "Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceable and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way." It can even have the sense of well-ordered, self-controlled. Again, this kind of conduct that the watching world will see. And really, like any biblical virtue, it's a virtue because it ultimately points back to Christ, so that if wives, especially here, but even all of us, as we're living in this way, we point to a Christ who is gentle and lowly. Not in a weak way, because he is also strong. He is also the king and head of the church, and yet he is gentle and lowly. And he says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what this kind of conduct and submission and lifestyle could point to again and again and again to a watching world. To say, look to this Christ who lived, who died, who was gentle and lowly. Put your faith in him. So Christian, do not dismiss what God has called precious and costly and beautiful. Lastly, point five, biblical submission is calling. It is calling. It's part of a wife's calling. It's not the only part of her calling, but it's a big part of her calling. And he goes to verses 5 and 6 and sort of expands the view to other examples. He says, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." It's interesting, beautiful verses with some of their own questions that we can grapple with very quickly here. It's interesting that it says, you know, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and commentators sort of think, okay, let's go back to Genesis. What does Peter have in mind? Is there a certain passage he has in mind where we see Sarah obeying, following the lead of her husband? And if you do that kind of study, it might lead to more questions. You might say, well, is he referring to the times like in Genesis 12 and 20 where actually the tables were turned and Sarah was encouraging her husband to do something ungodly? Or flip it, was it in Genesis 16 and 21 when Abraham, remember, they go into Egypt and he does it more than once and he says, you know, tell them you're just my sister, right? Lie to them. Is that what Peter has in mind? Is he saying, yep, even then, obey your husbands? It seems more likely, perhaps if there was a verse in mind, it's Genesis 18, 12. If you remember, Sarah's in the tent as she hears this news of the child of promise to be born, and she laughs to herself and says, "After I am worn out and my Lord," there's the word, "is old, shall I have pleasure?" So it's interesting, we don't actually see a verse where she calls him Lord, although it's sort of implied. But what's interesting, one commentator says It's like Peter's not going to her obeying his unjust command to be the sister in Egypt, but to the example where she calls him Lord after they've received this word of the Lord, this child of promise. It's a redemptive setting that he has in mind. On the whole, it seems like Peter is saying, in general, what will Sarah be known for all eternity? In the same way that Abraham, by grace, is known as the man of faith, right? He believed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But Lord willing, when we go through Genesis, we'll see many examples where he was not acting by faith. And yet, because of the grace of Christ, that's sort of the final word on Abraham, is that he's the man of faith. And in a similar way, I think Sarah is being lifted up here, a sort of a final word about her. Her conduct is such that it was very pleasing to the Lord, and she's seen as this example. So the one commentator puts it this way: it's best to conclude that we cannot be certain what was in Peter's mind when he penned these words, except for the explicit allusion to Genesis 18:12, like we saw, and the general way in which that form of address is in line with the rest of the account of Abraham and Sarah. What is clear is that just as Christians are rightly called sons of Abraham, if they share Abraham's faith, so also these women become Sarah's daughters if they share in her submission and this godly conduct. There's so much more we could say, but let me, as we come to a close here, let me encourage the wives among us. Submit to your own husbands. Be like these New Testament women of old. What were they doing? They were winning their unbelieving husbands to Christ. They were subverting cultural expectations while conforming to the biblical standards. They were not fearing anything that is frightening. I love that final line. They were really like the Proverbs 31 woman. I encourage you to look at it. If you say, how does the Bible view women and wives? When you read Proverbs 31, it's pretty amazing. There's language of meekness and humility. There's language of strength. There's language of discipline. There's language of using her gifts in the marketplace. It's an amazing passage to ponder. But we need these kind of gentle, fearless, strong, submissive, wise, God-loving, God-word-following, world-changing women of God. And so wives, submit to your own husbands. And women of God, perhaps you're in a season now where, or by God's providence, you don't have a husband right now to submit to. Young and old, submit yourselves always and fully to the Lord, who gifts you with this kind of calling in all of life, to live before him without fear of anything that is frightening. Entrust yourself to the God who sees you now and is with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it indeed is your word. It surprises us. It causes us to study, to ask questions, to go to other passages. But I pray that we would receive it as it is, a word from the Lord. And would you be shaping us as a people, making us more and more like you and all the callings that you have for us. And so be with us now as we continue in worship and in fellowship. May you be pleased. I pray this in Jesus' name.